And you find this in Paul's letter to the Romans and the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4. In the Church Bible, it's on page 1001. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're looking at the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and in the opening words of this chapter we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness." During these recent Sunday mornings, we have been considering together the most important truth to be found in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. It is, of course, that glorious doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Means whereby God puts sinners right with himself. And through the study of these opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have seen man's need of justification, and secondly, God's great provision for our justification. We discovered that man's need of justification stems from the awful reality of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul reminds us in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed," or literally is being revealed from heaven, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is in the world today. And that is the reason, friends, why man needs the gospel. That is why we need so desperately a justifying righteousness, because of the wrath of God upon human sin. Now, having grasped that awful reality, we then proceeded last Sunday morning to consider in Romans chapter 3 God's gracious provision for our justification, our right standing with God. And we discovered that this word "to justify" in the New Testament means to declare the sinner righteous. It doesn't mean to make him righteous. It means to declare the sinner righteous. You see, justification is a legal word. It's a word that Paul borrowed from the law courts. It has to do with a person's standing in relation to the law. You see, the picture that Paul presents to us in these chapters of his letter to the Romans is that of a law court. It's a legal situation. The criminal is there standing in the dock, and he is guilty through and through, and he deserves to be punished, and he deserves to die. And yet in the presence of all the evidence and all the charges brought against him, the judge declares him to be righteous. He can go free. But you say, how can God do such a thing? You say, how can God, who is righteous, how can the moral judge of all the earth possibly acquit guilty sinners in his sight and remain unblemished in character? How can he do such a thing? Well, from a study of Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, we discover that God has provided for our acquittal in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's tree. And therefore God can remain just and yet justify the ungodly, because he has punished our sins once and for all in the body of his Son. You see, what took place upon that cross 2,000 years ago was a glorious exchange. God, the righteous judge, took our sins, our debt, and he laid it to Christ's account. He credited our sins to him. And then he poured out his righteous wrath and judgment upon him, upon Christ, in the sinner's place. And then he took the perfect righteousness of his Son, and he credited it to our account. He clothes us in it as a glorious robe, and thus we are declared to be righteous in his sight. As the hymn writer has put it, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness My beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus the Lord, my righteousness. God's gracious provision for our justification. Well, now this morning we move on to our third and final part of our study, and it concerns the question, if God has provided a righteousness for man, the sinner, if there is a righteousness that is revealed to us and available in the gospel, then how is man to receive that righteousness so that it becomes his own? In other words, how does justification come to us? How do we experience it? How does it become true of you and me? Now, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, well, that question doesn't seem to be very important. But I tell you, it is the most important question in the world. There is no other issue that is more important and essential as this. You see, our standing before God, the judge of all the earth, on that day, our eternal destiny of either heaven or hell hangs upon our answer to this particular question. It is the question of all questions. It is absolutely vital and critical and essential. It is the very question that has divided Christendom for hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact, ever since the time of the great Apostle Paul. You see, the whole of Christendom this morning is united in its belief that God has provided a righteousness for man, a way by which man may be put right with God. But the disagreement concerns the question of how we receive that righteousness, how it becomes yours and mine. That's the issue. And that's the question that Paul now takes up in Romans chapter 4. And in order to emphasize its importance and its centrality, Paul answers the question both negatively and positively. Firstly, he begins with the negative, and he sets before us two ways in which God's righteousness cannot be received. And in the first place, he tells us here that the righteousness of God cannot be received through the works of man. It is not by works. And how clearly this is brought out here in verses 4 through to 8. For example, Paul says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Another version puts it, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as a debt. You see, the picture that Paul presents to us here is that of a workman who has been employed and contracted by another. When that man has finished his work, he will receive his wages, his salary. But, says Paul, those wages will not be credited to that man's account as a gift. Rather, it will be credited to him as a debt. You see, says Paul, it's not a case of the employer coming to the man who has done the work and saying to him at the end of the working week, well, now you've finished your work. If you come into the office, I'm going to give you a gift. Why don't you come into my office and I'll reward you with a gift? Well, the man who has done the work will say to his employer, I have none of your gift. This is not a matter of a gift. It's a matter of a debt. You owe me the wages. You owe me the payment. I've earned them through my labor this week. And in the same way, Paul tells us that if our justification, if our salvation was given to us on the basis of our works, then God would owe it to us. He would be obligated to justify us. But Paul cancels out such a notion entirely by declaring in these chapters before us that justification is provided on the basis of God's grace. That it is the free, unmerited favor towards us as sinners, that it is the very opposite of what we deserve. Do you notice how he puts it in chapter 3, verse 24? Being justified freely, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us here that because justification is provided on the basis of God's grace, therefore it cannot be received by works. Justification cannot be obtained through the works of our hands. That's the first negative. But then there's a second negative way in which justification cannot be obtained. He proceeds from verses 9 through to 12 to tell us that justification cannot be obtained through the sacraments. This righteousness from God cannot be received through the sacraments. And in these verses, Paul focuses upon one sacrament in particular, the great sacrament of the Jewish church, the sacrament of circumcision. Let's remember that Paul is writing here to Jewish people in the church in Rome. And the Jews boasted about the rite of circumcision. They thought that because they had been circumcised, that they had been done, and that they were right with God for all eternity. They relied and they trusted in the rite of circumcision. Now this may seem a very strange thing to us today, but of course to the ancient Jew it was an important sign of God's blessing upon Abraham and his willingness to bless all those who followed in Abraham's spiritual footsteps. It was an important sign too that Abraham had been justified, that is, declared right with God, and that all his sins were forgiven. And yet for all that, the Bible makes it absolutely clear from beginning to end that the act of circumcision did not in and of itself make a person right with God. And yet, tragically, the Jews failed to see that, and they failed to understand that fact. They boasted that because they were circumcised, that they were therefore Abraham's children, children of the covenant, and therefore they were justified, they were right with God, and they were now heirs of heaven. But Paul demolishes such reasoning completely by showing from the life of Abraham that in fact Abraham was justified, declared right with God before he was circumcised and not after. Notice how he puts it in verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted or credited to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was uncircumcised or circumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You see, the Bible states it so clearly that Abraham was declared right with God, he was justified before he received the sign of circumcision. And therefore justification, our right standing with God, does not depend upon the sacrament of circumcision. And the important lesson to grasp here this morning is that no ritual, no ceremony, no church sacrament can ever put a person right with God. And yet there are multitudes of people in the churches today who are trusting in the fact that because they've been christened as a little baby, because they belong to the Church of England, because they are able to put on their forms C of E or RC or whatever, or because they've become a member of a particular church, or because they've been confirmed by the bishop, hands have been laid upon them, or because they attend the Lord's Supper regularly, or because they read the Bible or say their prayers, or because they have been baptized by full immersion, that they are saved, that their sins are forgiven, and that they are heirs of heaven. I tell you, it's the biggest delusion ever. It's the very lie of the devil. And in recent days, other rituals and ceremonies have been introduced into our nonconformist services, like going forward at the end of a gospel service raising a hand for salvation, signing a decision card, praying some prayer of commitment. But I tell you, none of these things can put a person right with God. None of these things can guarantee their soul salvation. Justification cannot be received through church sacraments. Now you may be thinking, well, if salvation doesn't come by works, if it doesn't come through the sacraments, then how on earth can a man be just with God? How can we be declared righteous in his sight and before his holy law? You say, how can we become an heir of heaven? How can I be sure and know that my sins are forgiven? You say, how can I receive that righteousness divine? And Paul argues over and over again in these chapters before us that a man can only be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works. Justification can only be obtained through faith. Notice how he puts it in verses 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, justification, the means whereby God puts sinners right with himself, is received through faith, and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, but what exactly is the nature of this justifying faith? You say, what exactly is this faith which gives a person such amazing privileges, which brings a lost sinner into a right relationship to God and guarantees him a place in heaven? Well, this is a question, friends, of the most vital importance. And as we read through Scripture and these passages before us, we discover that true justifying faith consists of three vital ingredients. It consists of knowledge, conviction, and trust. True saving faith, however weak, however feeble, however frail it might be, however small it might be, if it is a true justifying faith, then it will consist of knowledge, conviction, and trust. And first of all, faith begins with knowledge. It begins with knowledge. And how vital it is that we grasp this fact, because there are many people this morning who think that faith is simply just a gigantic leap into the dark, a leap into the unknown. Or they think that faith is simply intellectual abandonment. You just have to switch off your mind. You just have to stop thinking. You almost have to commit intellectual suicide in order to be saved. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Because true faith is founded on the knowledge of the gospel promise. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 10? He said, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, a measure of knowledge is essential to faith. We must firstly hear in order that we may know what is to be believed. You cannot believe something before you're informed of all the facts. And that is why it's so crucially important that we regularly sit under the preaching ministry of the Word of God and we search the Scriptures so that we may know what is to be believed. Because faith involves knowledge. Now that doesn't mean to say that a person must have read the Bible through from cover to cover and be able to dot every I and cross every T of Christian theology in order to be saved. Certainly not. In fact, as we read through Scripture, we discover that the vast majority of people who have savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have often done so with very limited knowledge indeed. But having said that, faith, if it is to be real and justifying, cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. Faith includes knowledge. Knowledge about ourselves. You see, we must know this morning that we are guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. We must know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must know that Christ is the only Saviour, the only one who can rescue us from our sins and deliver us from that judgment to come. We must know who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is able to do, because faith involves knowledge. Did you notice how Paul brings this out in verse 16? He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, Paul always brought men and women to the sure and certain promises of God in the gospel. And it was on the basis of that knowledge that he summons them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith begins with knowledge. And then secondly, faith involves conviction. Conviction about that knowledge. You see, it's not enough this morning to know the gospel in our heads. It's not enough just to know the biblical story and the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to know these things. No, we must believe what the Bible teaches. We must believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's been given to us by inspiration of God, that it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We must believe that we are fallen, helpless, hopeless sinners before a holy, righteous judge, and that there is nothing that we can do to save or to help ourselves. We must come, in the language of the hymn writer, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And it's not until we're fully persuaded about these things and we come to that end of ourselves that we will look outside of ourselves to the only one who can save us by his wonderful grace. My friends, do you know that this morning? Do you believe that? Are you fully persuaded about these things? Are you fully convinced about the promises of God offered you in the gospel, the promises of salvation? Or are there still doubts, uncertainties in your minds? Faith involves knowledge and conviction of that knowledge. And notice how Paul brings this out again in verses 20 and 21. Speaking of the faith of Abraham, he says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Conviction, like knowledge, is essential to true justifying faith. It involves knowledge. It involves conviction of that knowledge. And then thirdly, it involves trust. Trust is the final ingredient that makes that true justifying faith. And whenever the New Testament speaks of saving faith and belief, it's always referring to a confident trust. You see, true biblical faith is a commitment to a person. It's not just belief in a doctrine. It is a commitment of yourself to a living person, a living Saviour. You see, it means to put your complete trust and reliance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save. That is true saving faith. The Bible says believe on. Not simply believe about or in, but believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. One of the great biblical words for faith in the Old Testament is that Hebrew word galal. Galal, it's a lovely word. And it basically means to roll yourself upon something. And that's what Paul is teaching here in Romans 4. He is saying that the faith of the justified is the faith that rolls itself upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It trusts alone in him. It's a leaning with all our weight upon Christ. It's a resting upon Christ, a trusting in Christ. It is that utter self-abandonment to Jesus Christ. You see, true saving faith always reaches out to Christ in confident trust. Such is the nature of true justifying faith that puts a sinner right with God. It implies knowledge, conviction, and then trust. But maybe there is someone here this morning and you're thinking to yourselves, but why is justification by faith? You say, why by faith? Why did God choose this particular way of giving us a righteousness? Why did God choose this way to save us from our sins? Why not through the sacraments? Why not the way of human achievement and effort? Why faith alone? And you'll notice that Paul gives us two reasons in verse 16. And the first reason is in order that our salvation may be by grace. That it may be all of grace. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You see, friends, if our salvation were to be achieved by anything that we could do, by the works of our hands, by the sweat of our brow, or by some church ritual or ceremony or sacrament, then it could not be given to us on the basis of grace. Because faith is the only means whereby we contribute nothing and God contributes everything. You see, faith is just the empty hand that reaches out to receive the free offer of God's gracious salvation. You see, the only thing that we contribute, friends, is our sin that makes salvation necessary. We contribute nothing else. Faith is not a work. We're not saved, friends, because of our faith this morning. No, no. Faith is not the cause of salvation. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the only cause of salvation. Faith is just the channel, the instrument through which salvation comes. We're saved by faith, that it might be by grace. So that God might have all the glory. So that he who boasts this morning should boast in the Lord. But then there is a second reason why justification is by faith. It is so that it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's seed. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure, certain, guaranteed to all the seed. Do you see what Paul is saying here? If our salvation in any sense depended upon us and anything that we could do, there would be no ultimate guarantee or certainty that even one of us would be saved. Because there is no guarantee that we would ever make the grade. Or we might think that some may possibly achieve it if they were good enough, if the standard were not too high. But the vast majority of the human race would perish eternally. They would have no hope. But you see, because it is of faith, because it is God's gift, it is in the reach of every single one of us. It is guaranteed. The promise is sure. It's certain to all Abraham's seed. To all who follow in the footsteps of Father Abraham, the father of all who believe. You see, the glorious good news this morning is that justification is by faith. And by faith alone. It is provided and offered and given to everyone who believes. Only believe. Oh, my friend, can you say this morning that your sins are forgiven? Can you say with certainty that you have been put right with a holy God? Can you say that you're on your way to heaven? Do you have that assurance, that certainty, that guarantee this morning? And have you received that righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Oh, my friend, if not, then I urge you today to turn to Christ. Go to the Saviour. Tell him of your sin. Tell him of your need. Put your trust alone in him. Lean with all your weight upon Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross for you. Rest and trust upon his finished work. Ask him to strip you of your filthy rags and to clothe you in his glorious righteousness. For the Bible promises that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That moment, the vilest sinner believes. That moment, a pardon received. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For the just shall live eternally by faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, how we thank you and praise you for the message of the gospel. How we thank you for this wonderful good news. Lord, how we thank you for the wisdom of this amazing plan, something that we could never work out, Lord God, in a million years. And how we thank you for the simplicity and the wonder of it all, whereby you contribute everything and we contribute nothing. That all that we bring is our sins, for which made salvation necessary. We thank you, Lord God, that we come as humble beggars. Lord God, just resting and trusting and relying upon a living Saviour who has died for us and risen again. The one who was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification, that we may be right with God for time and for all eternity. Oh Lord, we pray that you will bring each one of us to that simplicity of faith in these days, that we would not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.